This lecture, entitled Babel, Hebrew and the Evolution of Human Language, is dedicated to the memory of Leilu Nishmos, Mr. Robert Weinbaum, Mr. Ronald Israel, Mr. Reuven Moskowitz, Mr. Seymour Weissman, and Mr. and Mrs. Max and Mary Bednarsh, of blessed memory. The scientific name for man, the one given to him by Carolus Linnaeus, the father of modern biological classification or taxonomy, is Homo sapiens, or intelligent man. In other words, according to Linnaeus, that which differentiates man from all other life forms is his intelligence. This idea, the central place of intelligence, is one which we express three times a day in the weekday prayers, the Shemoneh Esrei, at the very beginning of the section which articulates our personal needs. Atachonein Odom Das. You, Hashem, generously grant intelligence to man. To a great extent, though, it is not only man's innate intelligence, but also his ability to speak that clearly defines and sets him apart from all other life forms. In the words of Professor Noam Chomsky of MIT, probably the world's foremost linguist, quote, human language appears to be a unique phenomenon without significant analog in the animal world, end quote. This is from Chomsky's Language and Mind, on page 67. What is truly amazing is that man's ability to speak is largely inborn. Although empirical evidence has shown, despite unconfirmed reports to the contrary, that without having been first exposed to human language, children will not begin to speak on their own. But once, however, they've been exposed to language, all physiologically and psychologically normal children manage to become proficient speakers of their native language on the average by the age of 4 or 5, even without instruction. As Chomsky pointed out, in opposition to B.F. Skinner, speech is not merely a habit established by conditioning, acquired through imitating the sounds that one hears, but rather it is something innate in every human, its potential ready to become actualized through listening and practice. Witness the ability of a child to constantly create new sentences that are unlike anything that he's ever heard. This special ability seems to be entirely independent of any other of one's cognitive or intellectual gifts. What's also amazing is that despite the great proliferation of distinct languages, there are approximately some 6,500 distinct living languages being spoken in the world at present, ranging from Mandarin Chinese, that has some billion speakers, to Teri-Sami of the Uralic family of languages, which has some 10 living speakers, in the Murmansk Oblast in Russia, that's in northwest Russia. These languages have much in common. All of them have words that combine in an orderly pattern or syntax to convey meanings through the use of speech sounds. I mean, not all sounds are sounds. Some are clicks. All of them have among their words types that correspond at least roughly to nouns and verbs in English, as well as pronouns and adjectives. In other languages, they're often marked by inflection. And it's the same word inflected rather than a separate word as in English. All languages form syntactic word groupings, roughly comparable to sentences, and differentiate in one way or another between statements, questions, and commands. And they're all mastered by children at a relatively early age. According to Chomsky, the quote-unquote language faculty, as he termed it, is a genetically determined brain structure containing, in the words of linguist Morton Hunt, quote, a pre-existent knowledge of how the things and actions represented by noun phrases and verbal phrases are related to each other as agent, action, and object. End quote. One of Chomsky's examples uses two sentences with the appearance of having the same structure. One is, John is easy to please. The other is John is eager to please. Now try changing around these sentences. John is easy to please can easily be changed to, quote, it is easy to please John. John is the object of being pleased. Makes perfect sense. But what about this? John is eager to please. Try changing around, it is eager to please John. Doesn't work. Doesn't make sense. Countless studies have shown that children recognize the first sentence of the second pair, John is eager to please, as being comprehensible. But at the same time, they also realize that the second sentence, it is eager to please John, makes no sense at all. Children seem to instinctively grasp the kind of difference that exists here between the surface structure and the deep structure of language, that which is the object versus that which is the subject. In whatever language it is easy to please John, so he is the object. John is eager to please, John is the subject. As the distinguished linguist Steven Pinker pointed out, language is in a sense an instinct somewhat akin to the inborn ability of spiders to spin webs. According to Pinker, quote, web spinning was not invented by some unsung spider genius. It does not depend on having the right education, having an aptitude for architecture or the construction trades. Rather, spiders spin spider webs because they have spider brains, which give them the urge to spin and the competence to succeed, end quote. According to Pinker, language is, quote, no more a cultural invention than the upright posture, end quote. So just like bats instinctively use sonar, and many different species of birds inexplicably but instinctively migrate thousands of miles, often traveling for days without stop to specific areas year after year, so too man is pre-programmed to speak. This idea is expressed by Targum Onkelos, this translation of chapter 2, verse 7 of Genesis, Bereshis. It is on the first page of our notes. And here the Pasuk says, Vayitzar Hashem Elokim es Adam Ofer min Adama, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils, Vayipach Biapav, the breath of life, Nishmas Chayim, and man became a living soul. Onkelos translates this in the Aramaic, and God formed man of dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became an articulate spirit, Ruach Mamalalo. How Nefesh Chaya, living spirit, becomes Ruach Mamalalo, the Moshe Kasher in his Torah Shlema suggests the following. Of course, Nefesh Chaya used in other contexts means the spirit of life. Here, which is really redundant, every living thing is a spirit of life. So he explains that Onkelos' explanation, a secondary meaning for Nefesh Chaya, is based upon the interpretation of those commentators who explain the word Chaya to be understood similar to the word Chava, which means saying or speaking, chavas das, expression of one's opinion. So Nefesh Chaya, therefore, is meant to be not only, of course, the spirit of life, but the spirit that talks, because that really defines man. He's a speaker. The fact that all of mankind has the unique ability to express themselves through the common vehicle of language, we all have the Ruach Mamalala, the spirit that produces speech, is proof that despite other relatively superficial differences between peoples, we are all descendants of Adam HaRishon, the first man. Although a child generally learns and imitates the language to which he is exposed, Adam HaRishon, the first man, without having first heard human conversation, not only had the ability to speak, but also understood the inner meaning and structure of Lashon Kodesh, of the holy language, Hebrew, as well as it seems, I was going to quote from a Medrash, the other initial languages of man, the Shivim Loshon, the 70 languages. In addition, he possessed a profound understanding of the function of various creatures and elements of the universe, both mundane and divine, and thereby formulated their names. This is how the Medrash explains it. Here, this is on section 2 on the first page. Rabbi Acha said, this is from the Medrash Rabbah in Perek Yud Zion 17, when the Holy One, blessed be He, created Adam, He first sought counsel from the ministering angels. He said to them, let us make man, Nasa Adam. They replied, what is the nature of man? He responded, his wisdom is greater than yours. He brought before them the animals, the wildlife, and the birds. He asked them, what is its name? They didn't know. He then passed them before Adam. He asked them, what is its name? He replied, this is an ox, sure. This is a donkey, chamor. This is a horse, sus. This is a camel, gomel. And what is your name? That Hashem asked Adam. He replied, it is fitting for me to be called Adam, Adam, for I was created from the earth, Adam. And what is my name? Hashem asked him. It's fitting for you to be called, and this is Hashem's name that we normally don't pronounce, Adon. You are the master, Adon, of all of your creations. Just as an aside, why would man choose the word Adoma, which is clay or soil, to describe himself? Wouldn't a more lofty term like Ish, which is related to fire or energy, Ish, also Yesh, it's related to substance, be in order? Ish should be the right one. Ish or Yesh, as it's related. Especially in the light of the seeming negative homiletic reading of the word Adam in Sota, in Hei Omed Aleph in 5a. It's an acronym for the Aleph of Adam is Afer, ashes, the Dalet is Dam, blood, and the Mem is Mora, bile. Doesn't sound too good. Of course, one could say that that is exactly the message that the man should not become so taken by his own importance and to remind himself of his humble beginnings and also of his ultimate fate. Ki ofer ato ve'ofer toshuv. For dust, and to dust you shall return. For in the final analysis, all we are is just an elaborate form of adoma, dirt. This is just as an aside, but just reminds me of a cute story that I once read. I believe it's called Parkinson's Law 7. And the story goes, this was the end of World War I. And the British War Office, there was a lot of activity. They were winding down. Of course, the truce had already been made. And soldiers, officers were coming back and forth and delivering papers. And in the office of this Colonel Parkinson, there was a captain who comes in. All, you know how a British captain looks and is all very full of himself. And he's, you know, giving this paper and that paper. And as he leaves, the colonel says to him, we'll just call him Captain Smiley. Captain Smiley, yes, sir? Don't forget, of course, this is rule number 7. Of course, sir. This is, he smartly snaps, you know, gives a salute, and leaves the room. 2 seconds later, he comes back. Sir, could you please tell me what rule number 7 is? Oh, yes, Smiley. Rule number 7 is never take yourself too seriously, my dear Smiley. Oh, yes, sir, of course, sir. And he leaves. But there also seems to be another message here, perhaps even more profound than the first. The commentators explain that man, in contradistinction to the angels, has, through his free will, the ability to transform himself, to shape himself, not unlike how a potter takes a clump of clay and works it, softens it, shapes it, and bakes it into a useful, often beautiful earthenware vessel. Perhaps this is why Adam gave himself the name Odom, Adoma, clay. Man, too, not unlike the potter, can shape his character and ultimately his destiny. In addition, there's also a link, as the Malbim points out, between Odom and the word Adama, Le'elyon. I will pattern myself and make him myself in his and Hashem's image. This word is similar to the phrase Nasa Odom Bitzalmenu Kidemusenu. The word Demus, which is likeness, is similar to Adama. Perhaps this in itself is why clay or soil, which can be shaped to make various likenesses, is called Adama, because it could be made to be something which is Doma, similar. What things did Adam Odom specifically name? So here, now on page 2, we quote various Midrashim. Medrash Tanchuma has it, the Holy One, blessed be He, passed before Adam all of the creatures that He had created. Every single one He gave names. And in paragraph C, we quote the Medrash, it's called Choser V'Yeser, quoted in Torah Shlema, which is, Torah Shlema is an amazing encyclopedia of different midrashims with commentary. And Adam gave names. This teaches that the man gave names to all the domesticated animals, wildlife, birds, fish, reptiles, mosquitoes, fleas or lice, wasps, flies. And then he continues on, not only living creatures, but lands, ores of gold and silver, copper, iron and lead, and all of the creatures in the world. In other words, it was really he created a vocabulary for all things. And the Medrash Hanelam, which is part of the Zoharic literature, says, Odom gave names to all that heaven and earth produced. What was the secret of Odom's ability to give names? Something that, according to the Medrash, which we quoted before, was beyond the ken of the angels. In the words of Rabbeinu Bachya ben Osher, of the 14th century, a disciple of Talmud, the Rajba of Shlomo ben Aderes, he says the following, this is the bottom of page 2. It seems to me that the explanation of this medrash is that Adam, through his wisdom and intelligence, understood the nature of every domesticated and wild animal. He called each of them by a name that captured their outstanding nature and character. The letters that he combined to make their names represent their nature and character. For example, he recognized that the lion is very mighty and is king of beasts. That reminds me of the great joke. You know, there's in all of the Aesop's fables, you know, have the lion as the king of the beasts. Anyways, the lion goes to the stork and asks him, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And trembling, the stork says, "You are my master." And he goes to the hyena. And he says, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And trembling, the hyena looks at him in submission, says, "You are my master." And he goes over to the elephant, and he asks him, "Who's the king of the jungle?" With that, the elephant wraps with his trunk, throws him 50 feet against the side of a mountain, and dazed and says, he gets his composure back, and he's still barely on his feet, looks at the elephant, lifts up his paw, and says, "Just because you don't know the answer, you don't have to get so angry." Okay, we'll continue on now. I couldn't help myself. Yeah. This is so pronounced that that the prophet Hosea used the lion as a metaphor for Hashem himself. As it says, quote, "They shall walk after the Lord, he shall roar like a lion," referring to Hashem, as being compared to a lion. "When he shall roar, then the children shall come trembling from the west." And he continues on, Adam gave the name the lion by the name Aryeh, because it contains the letters Aleph, Hey, and Yud. which are the letters used by Hashem himself. One of the names of Hashem, when Moshe Rabbeinu, you know, asked Hashem, what name should I tell him? He says, Eyeh, says, I shall be who I shall be. So it really contains the Aleph, the Hey, and the Yud. And the Reish, which stands for Ruach, spirit. As a result, the name Aryeh captures its essence. Similarly, regarding the name Chamor for donkey, as an example of Adam recognized through his wisdom, the donkey is a dumb and stupid animal, and it, more than any other animals, controlled by its desires. For this reason, he gave it Chamor, similar to the word Chomer, which means clay or mortar, an unformed and base material. In addition, a donkey normally carries a large load of grain. The word chamor, then, is similar to the word chomer, which refers to large measures, 30 saw of grain. Similarly, regarding the horse, Adam recognized through his wisdom that the horse is swift and is happy to participate in the battles of war. He therefore called it sus, related to the word sisa, the sosan, the samach of sus being a substitute for the sin of sisa, which has a din of sosan, of joy. As it is written, it quotes from Pasuk in Eov and Job, when the shofar sounds, the horse says, ha, ha, and he smells the battle from far away, the thunder of the captains and the shouting, end quote. Similarly, did Adam give names for everything? In other words, the names in Hebrew capture its essence. And he had that wisdom to understand the essence of everything. To give you yet another example, just interesting, that the world, Earth, is called Eretz. The Medrash, the two Medrashim that we're going to quote, explain the relationship of Eretz to the word Rutz, running. The first refers to the people. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. Why is it called Eretz? Because everyone is running towards it. Ultimately, they're running and running till they're buried. As it says, all are from this dust, and all return back to the dust again. It's a very philosophical way of looking at life. And the Medrash Rabbah, why is it called earth? Because it is running to fulfill its master's will. More positive. Perhaps it's referring to the people, but if some of us, I don't know if this is the Kavan of the Medrash, but it's interesting, our current understanding is that this planet is running. It runs around the sun, and it's constantly rotating on its axis. It's the runner. And that's what we're on. What was the original language of man? Now the Medrash deduces this from the following verse. You know, this is after the creation of Eve. He said, says, V'yomer Adam, the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. In other words, it's not a play on word, but it's a derivative. Isha comes from Ish. The Medrash comments on this, that in other languages, at least known to the author of the Medrash, we don't find this connection between the man and the woman as really a derivation of the same word. And it says, from here we can deduce the Torah was given the holy tongue. Rabbi Pinchas and Rabbi Chilkiah, in the name of Rabbi Simon, said, just as the Torah was given the holy tongue, so too was the world created in the holy tongue. And this was the language that God used to form everything. Really, in a sense, then, the words that Adam used to describe everything were actually the words that were used to create that very thing. In Greek, a male is called anthropi, and a woman is called ginya. In Aramaic, a male is called Gavra and a woman is called Itza. So it says with that basis, have you ever heard that a man in Greek be called Gini and a woman Ginia? As you don't, as man has a separate name. Or that a man be called Anthropia and a woman Anthropia? No, those are separate names for that. So it couldn't be that this is a translation from an original Greek text. Or in Aramaic, a man be called Gavra and a woman Geverta. This is unique to Ish and Isha in Hebrew, man and woman. As in that language, the names are paired. So it's evident, at least from the languages that we know, there's Aramaic translation, there's a Greek translation, They're merely translations. The Hebrew had to be the original. Although Hebrew was his primary language, it seems, though, the man also was multilingual. The following verse, which is basically in Hebrew but also contains Aramaic, is attributed by the Medrash to Odom Arishon, I mean the Gemara too, to Odom. And it says here, Rehuda said in Rab's name, this is the Gemara in Sanhedrin 38b, that the first man spoke Aramaic, I guess in addition to Hebrew. For it is written, quoting Odom, V'li mayakroyacha Hashem, how weighty are your thoughts unto me, Hashem. And yokor meaning weight, and reyacha meaning thoughts, are both Aramaic and not original Hebrew. So even though he had the ability, even though he's speaking basically Hebrew with his introduction of Aramaic words, he spoke Aramaic. But from the following Medrash, we're quoted here in paragraph D, it's a Medrash Tanchuma, this is really in Devorim, this is in Perek Beis, it's clear that Adam was fluent in all languages. Not only does this Medrash reveal to us the miracle of Adam's comprehensive knowledge of the 70 original languages, it also tells something about the very nature of these languages, that they too have a connection to the divine plan and are not merely arbitrary and the product of human invention. God blessed him, gave him the understanding of these languages. There must be something to these languages. And here let me quote the Medrash Tanchuma. The Holy One, blessed be He, said to Moshe. This is where Moshe was complaining that he can't talk. Who is he to talk? He says, how did Adam Arishan, who was not taught by any creature, know the 70 languages? As it says, and he gave names to every animal. It is written names rather than name, which implies that he gave animals multiple names. And the understanding the Medrash is because he named them in all the different languages. And you, Moshe, say that I'm not a man of words? I'll give you words. Just because you can't talk, I'm going to give you the ability. At the end of 40 years after Israel left Egypt, Moshe began explaining the Torah in 70 languages. As it says, he explains he explained the Torah in 70 languages, said by the word bear, similar to its use in Deuteronomy. This is in Parshas Kisavo. He wrote down the Torah in 70 languages, according to the Medrash. The mouth that says, I am not a man of words, now said, these are the words, Ela Dvorim. In other words, Hashem gave Moshe the ability to talk. But in the Medrash, you see that he also gave the ability to Adam to speak, to quote words in these 70 languages. So it seems that not just merely arbitrary. Although Adam, according to the Medrash, which you just quoted, was able to converse in these 70 languages, when did mankind as a whole begin to adopt these different languages? And what is mankind's relationship, if any, to Lashon HaKodesh, to Hebrew, the holy tongue? Now, from the Torah, it seems that the branching off of these languages occurred sometimes after the flood. As we see here on the bottom of page 4, it says, the sons, these, it goes to the Bnei Yefes, the sons of Yefes, Japheth. And it says, by these descendants of Yefes were the islands of the nations dividing their lands, everyone after his tongue. It says, after their families and their nations, referring to the Bnei Chum, sons of Ham, Chum, after their families, after their tongues. On page 5, these are the sons of Shem, after the families, after their tongues. And in conclusion, it says, after all of this, now these are the families, the sons of Noah, after their generations and their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So it would seem to be that it occurred after the flood. However, from the next citation, it would seem, and we're going to get various explanations, that up until the Tower of Babel, and its aftermath, man spoke a single tongue, which would seem to be not in 70. There was a united tongue. And the whole earth was of one language, of one speech. So there's a whole question exactly, when they built this tower, what language did they speak? Now, we're going to quote now from here on page 5 in paragraph B from the Talmud Yerushalmi. This is in Maseches Megillah. we find that really there's a difference of opinion. Rabbi Elazar and Rabbi Yochanan disagreed as the correct interpretation of this verse. One said that the people spoke in 70 languages yet understood each other. In other words, they had a commonality. Even though they spoke different languages, they were able to understand. It's like someone who's a Litvak and speaks Yiddish, and a Galicianer speaks Yiddish, and a Ungarish. But the other said that they spoke in the language of the whole, of the only one, and that's of Hashem, of the world in the holy tongue. Now, originally they spoke Hebrew, and then it was divided. And it seems that latter opinion we find in the following two Midrashim. One is the Midrash Tanchuma. Again, come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand, this is one another's speech. He confused their speech, and no one understood the speech of their colleagues, for the first language they spoke was the holy language, the language with which the world was created. Again, according to this, they all spoke Hebrew. The Holy One, blessed be He, said, through the evil inclination, my creatures became divided into 70 languages. In the world to come, however, they will all be united, shouldering the yoke of heaven together to call my name and serve me, as it says, for then I will convert the peoples to a clear language, and may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. In other words, eventually they'll all speak Hebrew again. According to Targum Yonas and Ben Oziel, this is in, also it says, God said to the, how did they, if they all spoke Hebrew, how did they get the languages? So God said to the 70 angels who stood before him, you go down and confuse their language, they may not understand one another's speech. In other words, each angel was appointed to a different group, and they miraculously began speaking the other language. The Sefer Torah Tamima by Baruch HaLevi Epstein, on Chumash Parshas Noach, has an explanation which really is a compromise position between the two opinions that we quoted. That which they originally spoke 70 languages, or in the opinion they only spoke Hebrew. And he suggests that really both are true. Originally, each group spoke in different languages. If it was according to the at least to the common Midrashim, the incident of the Tower of Babel occurred some 340 years after the flood. So man already had developed differently and had already come into these different languages. But when you have different languages, it's a terrible problem, but how do you converse with one another? So according to the opinion in quote in the Yerushalmi, even though they spoke the other languages, they were conversant in their language, but they understood the other language. According to the Torah Tamima, actually the universal language was Hebrew, just like akin to the country of India, where there are many different languages. Hindi is the largest group, but they can only speak each other, but you have to have an official language that all the groups can speak to one another, and that's English. English is the universal language used in air transportation. Because every pilot and every controller in every airport across the world has to be able to speak English. That is the universal language. The universal language was Hebrew. What happened in the Tower of Babel is they forgot the Hebrew, except maybe a select few. And therefore, they couldn't speak. Imagine India if they all forgot English. So this is the same thing, or this is all pilots from everything, from Pakistan and Iraq, and all, suddenly forgot English. I mean, the number of plane crashes would be phenomenal. So basically, that's what happened in the Tower of Babel. That's the theory of the Baruch HaLevi Epstein, the author of the Torah Tamima. It's a fascinating theory. Now, in all probability, besides for perhaps biblical Hebrew, Due to natural evolutionary change, none of the original 70 languages are recognizable today. This is a well-documented phenomenon. When speakers of the same language are isolated from each other over a period of years, the respective language is often not recognizable, just barely recognizable to each other. We know that in Polynesia, where we find immigrants, so they migrated from a central source and they came to different languages. After a while, the languages of one island is unrecognizable to the other, even though you can see clearly the similarities, but you can't understand each other. In the words of one author, there's something from R. Drews in The Coming of the Greeks. He says on page 37, quote, "Today many linguists are quite aware that linguistic change has not always proceeded at a glacial pace. In preliterate societies, language may change rather rapidly. Literature has a conservative influence upon both the vocabulary and grammar, and a people without literature might be relatively uninhibited in its linguistic innovation. Arabic, for example, has changed less in 1,300 years, because they all memorized the Quran, than some non-literary language have changed in the last two centuries. It is quite certain that the rate of linguistic change for Greek," that's his book, "was far more rapid before Homer's time," which then you had this poem that everybody memorized, "than after," end quote. Now, as we stated before, all of mankind once spoke Hebrew, at least according to this, either according to that Medrash, either as a primary language, according to the Midrashim, or according to Baruch HaLevi Epstein and his Torah Tumim, as a secondary language. Except we find one opinion that they originally spoke all the other languages. How did that Hebrew differ from the one that is recorded in Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible? The truth is, our knowledge of Hebrew through the Bible is actually incomplete. According to linguists, a complete language needs at least some 20,000 words in order to be adequately utilized as a complete vehicle of expression. You really know more words than you think. It seems that the Hebrew Bible only supplies us with some 7,000 words. Where are the other words? In order to create the modern Hebrew language, Eliezer ben Yehuda had to borrow heavily from Hebrew's sister language, Aramaic, as well as other languages, and still had to coin new words. It would seem that many of the missing words that were used by Hebrew-speaking peoples in antiquity, but are not recorded in the Bible, actually common to other languages as well. In section 5, I'd like to quote to you various sources from the Talmud seem to bear this out, that even though the speakers of Hebrew in the Mishnaic times were not fully aware to understand the Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, but they found analogs in other languages, and they found, that's what the word means. So in a certain sense, it could be much of original Hebrew was really spoken in other areas as well and was preserved there. But we actually don't know, and that's besides what we're told, what the entire Hebrew vocabulary was. And let me just give you some examples here. This is on page 6. This is called Reconstructing the Original Language. Ben Azai said, you know, we take the esrog, the citron, on Sukkos. It's called pre-Eitz Hodr. It's the fruit of the Hodr tree. Hodr we generally translate as beautiful. The word esrog in Aramaic also means beautiful. That is not the only opinion, though. And we quote here, Ben Azai said, Al tikre hodor el idur, or hodor. She came, it says, because in Greek, the word for water is hudr, like hydra. In other words, it's the water tree, because the estrog, different from other trees, has to be, for it to be sustained, has to be artificially watered. It constantly needs irrigation. It's not self-sustaining like most other trees. So it's the water tree. But hodr for water is not the word we use in Hebrew. We use mayim. But yet he's saying in the original Hebrew, hodr, like the Greek, meant water. were missing that word. You think that was the original Hebrew. Another example here is in paragraph B. Okay, it's a drasha, but it seems to... Omer is Rabbi Yochanan said name of Rabbi Lozer is Gemara in Shabbos and Lamed Aleph on Beis in 31b. The Holy One, blessed be He, has nothing else in His world but the fear of heaven alone. That's the only important thing for God, that we feel His presence. The fear over here is that sense of God's presence, being overawed by God's presence. For it is said, and now Yisrael, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? That's what I want from you. And it's written, and this is a pasuk in Eov in Job, it says, Vayomer, says L'odom, and he said unto man, Hain, Yuris Hashem hi Chochma. Hain simply would mean, Hain is Hine, behold. But the Gemara understands this word Hain to be understood, that is, this is in Greek, Rabbi Yochanan said, this is, one is Hain, like Uno. And in the Eov, therefore, is Hain, it is the single wisdom. It no longer means just Hine, behold, but Hain, it is singularly wisdom. It is the one and only. But again, it's understanding that the original Hebrew had that word. Ours doesn't. We put on tefillin, it's called toitophos. There are various interpretations of that word. Rabbi Kiva says that the word totophos really comes from two words, one which means two in Katbi or Coptic, and phot, which means two in Afriki or Phrygian. It represents two languages. The word means two and two. But what is it doing? This is a Hebrew. It would seem to be that in the original Hebrew, those words existed. There's a Gemara, I don't want to burden you, can take a look. There's a Gemara here in Rosh Hashanah Chovovah Mad Aleph that finds, what does the word Yovel mean? Not the Jubilee year here, but they blew the shofar of the Yovel. The Yovel means the ram. And in Mishnaic times, the word Yovel was not used for ram. Ayel is used. He found, when I went to Arabia, they called ram Yovel. Evidently, again, these are words, and you can just read these through other examples. It's interesting that in his commentary in the Tractate Nedorim, Rav Shmuel Shrashon, he was one of the Gaonim who lived in Vilna in the middle of the 1800s, dealing with a problem, says that there are various words which seem to be slang, originally had a Hebrew derivation, which don't seem to be related to the original word. There's a word korban for sacrifice. There's a word konim, which was used by non-Jews, it would seem, but as a derivation of korban. But it doesn't sound like korban. And he says, perhaps since the Hebrew language during the Mishnaic period was a living language, there were other accepted words in the language which are not found in Scripture. Because they knew the language. We don't. Just referring again back to the original language, it would seem to be it was a richer language than we have today. And we do find, again, that it was a language that was shared by other peoples as well. Now, it's interesting to note, although there are marked similarities between the well-known Semitic languages, such as Arabic, Aramaic, and Hebrew, linguists have pointed out many similarities between the Semitic languages. Between the Semitic languages, the language spoken by the descendants of Shem, and many languages spoken in Africa, such as the Cushite and Berber languages. Languages spoken, it would seem, by the descendants of Chom. As a result of these similarities, linguists have linked these languages together in a group which they named the Afro-Asiatic languages. The Indo-European languages, such as ancient Sanskrit, Greek, German, English, ostensibly spoken by many of the descendants of Yefus, or original form of those languages, strangely also show several similarities to Hebrew. And it's quite possible many of the words found in their languages were once part of ancient Hebrew, Lashon HaKodesh. To give you a small inkling of these similarities, I compiled a short sampling of some of the basic words that seem to indicate some commonality. These were taken from Universal Jewish History by Dr. Philip Bieberfeld, also the book The Word by Isaac E. or Yitzhak Ochanan Moseson, a fascinating study of the similarities between Hebrew and English and many other languages. And here we can go through this a little bit. You'll find it fascinating. These are all Indo-European languages. Eretz, earth. Earth seems to be similar. Arde in Germany, Terra, if you just move it back, Eretz, the Terra, was Latin. Livona, which is maybe one, because you have a Luna in Latin, Luna in Greek. It seems Lovon is white. The words for light also are similar. Gal, hill. Hugel is in German. Colus in Latin is gull. Gachal, you know, in we pronounce the ches, a hard ches, but the original translation is gachal. It's a heavy hay. Well, coal in English. Coal in German, gaul and goal in Irish. Sapir, sapphire. About the basic eating thing, fruit. Free. Fructus, frucht, wine, yayin, vinum. Actually, in Latin, this is when I took Latin, this is what I was told, that the original Latin, the V was a W. And in the Vatican, they pronounce it a V, and this Latin teacher was very adamant. But it's vinum, it became vinum. So it's yayin. Garin, kernel, corn, grain, from garin, granum, kona, cane, kana, shore, an ox. In Aramaic, is a substitute very often between the shin and the tof. So a shore is a tor. Well, toreador, taurus in Latin, taur in Greek is an ox. I mean, there's a similarity here. It shows in the time. Kevis is ovis. You can look at this as gedi, kid, goat, eagle, calf, gomel, of course, it comes, camel, camelus, osoin, the donkey, the ass is osonus, sinus, levi is the lion. Lova is very similar in Germany. Orev, the raven. Sorof, the serpent. Pesen, python, snake. Karen, a horn. So these are are just basic body parts. Sar, the R is hair. I in the eye. It says reach. It just says the word reek or rauch. It's from reach. Yelled, lad. Ani, the E sound, which is all the E sounding. The I, ego, ich. Atah, you just take away the olive, is the Tah, is the thou. There's two, et tu bruto, there's two. The Zos is that. That, if you, those who can't pronounce a TH, is that. Osom is really, the pronounce is Otham, them. Side, Sad, you know, in the Sfardim, they pronounce the Tzadi like a Sadi. So it's a sad. Mochar is mahar, is morrow. Morgan. Sheish, six. By Litvak, it's seis, you know. Sheva, seven. Ches, eight. Acht. Measures, mesura. Maim, mesura, tishta. Measure. Kaf is a cup. Chelbon is albumin. Is the white of an egg. Dosh, thresh. Torof, tear. Deckers, dagger. Nofal, fall. Holach, walk. Moloch. Polat, flee. Fleet. Maher, hurry. Just this fascinating, which really shows there's a certain commonality, and if who knows how many other words in that language, which are really part of the original. Although the Afro-Asiatic and the Indo-European languages show some similarity to Hebrew, it seems that the other major families of languages and linguists disagree about the exact number. Somewhere they put it between 8 and 20, you know, to classify as separate families. Those are very different from Hebrew. This itself would seem to indicate that these languages are not the product of slow evolutionary change, so from some primary or proto-language such as Hebrew, like the languages within each language group, but rather were created distinctly and supernaturally appeared suddenly, as is described in the Torah, somewhat akin to the various minim types of plant and animal life that were separately created, appeared suddenly, even the fossil record, they appear suddenly, and subsequently evolved, as we explained in a previous lecture. So really, the language, just as the ability for Adam to speak, was a creation. The ability for each man to speak a specific language was a creation. It would also seem that the further away, linguistically speaking, each respective language was from Lashon HaKodesh, Hebrew, the further away spiritually that nation also was. According to the Talmud, the Indo-European languages, specifically Greek, has some inherent kedusha. Yafta lekim liyefes v'yishkun bo'olei shem. It shall dwell, the Greek will dwell in the tents of shame, is the Greek translation. As a Sefer Torah can be written in classical Greek. Now this now takes us to the final section of this lecture. This is the secret of the Hebrew language, of the alphabet. On page 5, in paragraph C, we quoted the Medrash Tanchuma that Hebrew was a language with which the world was created. Evidently, there must be something very unique with the Hebrew language. Although the material that we quote in this final section is homiletic in nature. These are Midrashim. I believe that many of the secrets of the Hebrew language are alluded to therein. Take Aleph, for instance. We find the various sources somehow connect Aleph to teaching or study, which we're going to see. Ulpan, in the Hebrew study. In the original Hebrew or Phoenician alphabet, Ksav Ivri, the Aleph was shaped like the head of the domesticated or trained ox, which is all Alufaya in Hebrew. As the A is really, it's the ends, the tip is on top, and the ends are on the bottom. In the Phoenician, or ancient Hebrew, it was really on the side. So it's like an ox who's walking. I mean, it's traveling. Also, of course, Aleph is connected with it as being first, or primary, or the primary letter of the alphabet. Hence the word Aluf. Princes or generals seem to denote something in a primary position, which would seem to indicate that the Hebrew alphabet is as old as the Hebrew language itself. Alufei Edom, this is the Oz Yosher. They're calling the leaders Aleph. They must have had a letter in Hebrew Aleph. And why is Aluf, called, the general, the same letter as the ox? It would seem to be no, because the ox is really the term used, as we're going to say, for the first letter. This is the domesticated ox. And as a derivative, wherever Aleph is always first. So you're, number uno, you are one. So that's the Aleph. Bays denotes a house or bias. And so it seems does this picture in the original alphabet. Refers to building as well as the number two, as base is the second letter of the alphabet. The creation of the world with its structure and multiplicity begins with the letter Bays. As we're going to quote from the Medrash and the Maral, this is Bereshis. By the way, even the pronunciation captures the difference between the Aleph and the Bays. The Aleph, as it represents thoughts, as we're going to see in Ulpan, has no sound of its own. It carries just the vowels. Represents thought, hence teaching. The bay is pronounced by the two lips. You can't make a bay by be. You have to put them together. Stands for the number two. Now let us read on here. Again, these are homilies, but they contain tremendous wisdom. We're quoting two sources. One is the Medrash and the Yotzer Medrashim, because Alpha Beta to Rabbi Akiva. It's attributed to Rabbi Akiva. The meanings or the hidden meanings of these letters, and we're going to quote from a Gemara in Shabbos and Kuf Dalet Amud Aleph in 104a, which also refers to the various homiletic understanding of these letters. He says, Rabbi Akiva said, what is the meaning of Aleph? The letter teaches us the Torah is in effect saying, it's an acronym. MS Lamad Picha, accustom your mouth to speak the truth, in order that you merit the world to come. But it has the idea of teaching. Bays, it's interesting that according to this Medrash, there was an alternate name for the second letter of the alphabet, and it was a bay instead of bays. In Aramaic, bay also means house. So don't pronounce it bay, but rather bays. What is bays? The Holy One, blessed be, says, Bonisi yotzarti tikanti. I built, I form, I prepared. I built, and this again, this is, built two of my palaces. The bays is also, the letter bays means two, and bona. I built two palaces, one above and one below. We speak about a migdash. There's a base of migdash shomaila. There's a base of migdash above, and there's a base of migdash below. I formed the whole system of creation, yotzarti. Is I prepared the world, the life in the world to come. The word, the tof, by the way, has a connotation of end, like X mark. It's a T. It's like an X in the original Hebrew, you know, the ancient, the Phoenician alphabet, the ancient Hebrew alphabet. Like it's the X marks the spot. It's referring to the end. I prepared the life of the world because it's really the end. Who is direct prepared the spirit of the Lord or being his counselor? Says has taught him, and this, Hashem taught himself. There's no human. This is taken from Yeshaya, but he's saying that it was Hashem who directed and prepared the spirit of the Lord. It's Hashem. Another explanation: Beis, in Him is the understanding Bina for every spirit. And so the Beis stands for Bina, not for understanding. The world could not survive. The Gemara in Shabbos puts these two together. And it says, the rabbis told Yeshua ben Levi, children have come to the Beis HaMedrash and said things alike, which is not, was not said even in the days of Yeshua ben Nun. Thus, Aleph Beis, according to his children said, means Aluf Bina, study, learn wisdom. It's interesting. We have this notion of Aleph is thought, right? Bina is understanding. We have the notion that Aleph also means oneness. It's the beginning. It begins with thought. But it's unformed. Bay's building is really, when you have two, already you have to have a form. The Maharal of Prague, in his Pirush Gur Arya on Chumash, explains Aleph symbolizes a curse. There's a medrash to. For it does not contain multiplicity or complexity. So the curse is really like everything should just go bound to its simple form, toyo vavoyo, the original unformed state that it was originally. That's what an auror is. An auror is really, the curse is really to undo what we have here. To make from the complex simple. Reminds me when my kids used to play chess, and one was losing terribly. He did what was known as the Russian move. No one should be. The Russian move was they would just take with their hand and throw all the pieces off the thing. That's auror. That's the curse. Simple. Chess is a very complex game. Every piece has to be in its place and is moved according to certain rules. But if you want to undo it, it's very simple. Beis represents, Beis symbolizes blessing. For it, the number two is the beginning of multiplicity. It's complexity. For it's that reason that the first letter of the word Or is an Aleph. First letter of the word Boruch is Beis. This idea we find in the Medrash. He quotes the Medrash from the first parak. He created the world with a bays and not with an aleph, as the aleph symbolizes aura and the bays symbolizes bracha, that the world be sustained forever. But the idea then is complexity versus simplicity. I'd like to go in detail just a few of these words, and then I'll just simply, you can read through the other, you know, all these midrashim. But to summarize then, the Aleph Beis, again, Aleph is number one, but it's oneness, but it's idea of thinking, planning. It's ethereal, there's no sound because it's referring to thought. It's the only non-consonant in the alphabet. There's even the ayin we pronounce without a sound, but the original Hebrew, it has something like a G sound, the NG sound. That's why you'll have the English for the word Gaza. In Hebrew is Gaza Strip. It's ayin zayin. Sodom and Gomorrah. It's Stoim v'Amora. It's the ayin. We no longer pronounce it that way. But Aleph is still without a sound. The Aleph is the word of Emes. As we're going to explain, Emes, really, Emet, has Aleph, Mem, Tof. Tof is the end. Aleph is the beginning. Mem is the middle. Like it flows from the thought all the way to the end. It's a picture of an ox, Alephayach. It also refers to a leader, number one. Beis is multifaceted in complexity, a building. It's probing the depths, bina. It's pictured as a house, and it's used as a prefix to refer to in or into, beis, like a house to go into. Now, gimel in the Midrashim is associated with chesed, kindness. Dalet is associated with poverty. The word dal in Hebrew means poor man. Dola means to draw up. A dali is a bucket used to draw water. So it's down, you're drawing it up. A dal, and this is referring to a poor man, needs to be drawn up. So be calling him a dal, not only is describing his poverty, but the need to do chesed to him. Therefore, the gimel, which refers to kindness, and dal, which refers to impoverished, is really a go hand in hand. And this is the, again, you can look at the Midrashim here on page 10, but we'll just go to the Gemara on Shabbos in 104, is Gimel Dalet. Again, this is a homily, but it says Gomel Dalim. This is show kindness to the poor. That's how so it's Aleph Beis is Aluf Bina Study Torah. Study understanding. It says Gomel Dalim is, these are commandments. Grow intellectually and grow compassionately. Why is the, and it's interesting, this is a homily, but now this is referring to the Ksav. We have Ksav Ashuri, the alphabet that we presently use, the script. Why is the foot of the gimel stretched towards the dalet? Now there's a gimel and dalet, there's a foot there. Again, there's a lesson here. Because it's fitting for the benevolent to run after, to seek out the poor. As they shouldn't wait. You know, you see a mashulach come in the shul, you don't have to wait to last him humiliate himself and to walk over to you. You can walk over to him and give him. And why is the roof of the dalet stretched out towards the gimel? In other words, it has the dalet has a, there's a backward, because the poor must make it available to him. Because there are people who refuse to accept that they need it, they have a hard time. You know, person wants to give, you're eventually going to take. Don't make it so hard. And why is the face of the dal turned away from the gimel? Because he must give him help in secret, lest he be ashamed of him. He's turned away. Really, it captures the dynamics of the process. Gimel also has a connotation of height. Dr. Bieberfeld points out, based on the work of Dr. Aaron Marcos, that largeness is conveyed by the gimel. Gavoa, Godol, Geo, Gibor is formed by the palate, the highest of the sound-producing parts of the mouth, G, represented by the camel, which is quite high. But not only just is the camel called Gomel because of its height, just the idea of the importance of the camel to those who the camel is part of their lives, the Arab Bedouin. I'd like to quote you from a previous lecture regarding the Arab and the camel. This is a quote. His chief companion is the camel. Without it, desert life would be inconceivable. Not only does it function as a means of transportation, but the camel provides for most of his needs. He drinks its milk instead of water, which he spares for his livestock. He feasts on its flesh. He covers himself with its skin. He makes his tent from its hair. Its dung he uses as fuel, and its urine as a shampoo. We're glad I'm not a Bedouin. And a protection against insect bites. The camel is also the chief medium of exchange, the dower of a bride, the profit of gambling. The wealth of a sheikh are all computed in terms of camels. The Arabic language is said to have about 1,000 names for the camel as numerous varieties, breeds, conditions, and stages of growth. End quote. If so, there's probably no better term to capture the essence of an animal that provides so much for its master than gomel, camel. So that which is gomel chesed bestows so much kindness. The dalid, the word actually means door. In ancient Hebrew and Phoenician script, the Ksav Ivri, it has the form of a triangle, like a delta. It's a dalid. Like the... And really, the Greek alphabet, of course, comes from the Phoenician alphabet. As in fact, they themselves, even though there was seems to be another Greek script, Linear B, they had another script for the Greek language. But the that which we know as Greek really came from the Phoenicians. It came from a person they call Kadmos, Kedem. Came from the east. And they theorize really came from Carthaginian merchants who came to Greece and gave them their alphabet. But it's a delta. It's a triangle. This itself would seem to indicate the creation of the alphabet was by those who lived both in a house, bayis, and tent dwellers. They were semi-nomads, similar to the Ovis, our patriarchs, whose doors, when opened, appeared to be triangular. On a homiletic level, the swinging door opening and shutting is a fitting symbol of the Dal, the impoverished one, who, like the proverbial wheel of fortune, is moving back and forth from poverty to wealth. Speak to somebody who used to work in Lehman Brothers. Or perhaps, as the door as it depicted, is specifically a tent door, which needs to be partially lifted up like the Dal, who is poverty-stricken and has to be lifted up. The word delis is similar to the word dola, to lift up, like the dal, the impoverished one. Which takes us now to the hay. Because of the time, I'm not going to be reading the thing. You can read it yourself. Hay is represented by the ancient Hebrew script by what seems to be a pointing hand. Yeah. And on a simple level, means like hay there. Hey also means behold in Hebrew. Or from the Midrashim, it also denotes spirituality. The sound of breathing. Hashem created the world with a hey. And it is very associated with God's name. Vav literally means a hook. And it's used as a hook, a connecting letter denoting the word and to join two words. And grammatically, you'll see this and that, use a vav. On a homiletic or spiritual level, it denotes God's connection to the physical world. The hook to join both worlds, Hey Vov, refers to God's name. So far, it would seem the individual letters of the Aleph Beis embody the ideas of abstract thought, the Aleph, building, Gimel is giving magnanimously, Dalit is lifting up the destitute. The hay is calling attention or refers to the spirit. And Vav is joining, connecting. These are all different ideas which every letter denotes. This takes us now to Zion. The word actually means a crown or projection, but also associated with food, mozam. It's interesting that the ziyunim, the crowns around the shulchan, the gilded table in the sanctuary, which contained the lechem haponim, the showbread, represents the crown of malchus, kingship. A king provides food for one's subjects, or there's a palace coup and they get another king. His is really the melech, is the one who's in charge to make sure everyone's taken care of. This is how, and we would quote, this is how it's expressed in the Medrash. But Zion is for Muslim. Ches, there's a lack of consensus as the exact meaning of this letter. Some, like Rav Aaron Mark, associate with an enclosed area or town, such as the fortresses which Yoer conquered, which he named Chavos Yoer. Its symbol in ancient Hebrew also seems to denote an enclosure. The word ches, however, also denotes fear and breaking. And perhaps it is a meaning which is somewhat related to the word chet, sin, which we quote in the Medrash here. Tes is also a lack of clarity what that means. In other words, we find, like, in Zion, we find a Hebrew word Zion. Or Vav, there's a Hebrew word Vav. Ches is not clear, there's no Hebrew word tes. The symbol in ancient Hebrew is a circle inscribed with a T or an X. The Medrash associates it with the word tit, which means mud or clay, which is the idea of, perhaps we said, about change. It gets molded. The word tov, good, is perhaps taking something, the raw material, and changing it to something to better it. Yud is related to hand. So which is a yad, a hand, or sometimes it means a place. The picture in Ksav Ivri, the ancient Hebrew script, somewhat resembles a hand made into a fist. That's why the letter Yud as a suffix represents possession. It's mine. You're grabbing onto something. Yud also is the first letter of the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter name of Hashem. It has the connotation, at least homiletically, that the yud, which is the smallest of all letters in the Ksav Ashuri, it's a dot, really, to show, in a sense, it's being ethereal, like God. The kof is a palm, the palm of your hand, or a cup. It's represented in the ancient Hebrew script as an open hand. In the letter in Hebrew, the word kof as a suffix denotes possession in the second person. It's yours. In other words, the open hand. I'm giving it to you. I'm letting you have it. The yud is mine. I'm holding on to it. It's the fist, the closed hand. The other is the open hand. It's yours. Lamed is a goad in Hebrew. Lamed boker. And that's how it's pictured in the Ksav Ivri, is a goat, a shepherd's goat. It also denotes study or direction, because that's the idea of, that's where you're goading something, is to move it to a certain direction. It's interesting, just here, the Talmud, again, homiletically, puts all of these letters together here in the bottom of page 13. You know, we had the Hey Vov. So it says, Aluf Bina, study Torah. Gimel Dalet is Gimel Dalin, provide for them. If you do that, Hashem will take care of you. Hey Vov refers to Hashem. It's a homily. Hey Vov, Zion is Hashem will zonoyscha, will give you food. Ches is also the word chain, will show you goodness. Tes, will be mativ, the word tov, says, and give you yud yerusha. The idea of yerusha is you're holding on to it. Give you a possession, says, and bind a crown. The kof is a keser, like it's also round, right? So for you, le'olam haba, and the world to come. Again, it's a homily, but it's saying the olive base has a message. Mem refers to water. And it's symbolized in the Ksav Ivri, an ancient thing, like waves of a sea. Looks like waves. It also seems to be related to the word ma, or what, because of the amorphous nature of water. In other words, what is this? It's interesting to note as we pointed out in previous lectures, that the word English word water is similar to the word what. Just as in German or Yiddish, Wasser is similar to a Voss. In Latin also, aqua means water, qua means what. As a prefix, it denotes the word from, me, which is actually a movement from a place similar to water held in the hand. You put water in your hand, it just moves away. It's interesting to note also that the word emes, truth, begins with an aleph, as we said, the very first letter of the aleph beis, which represents thought, begins with mem, which is a fluid state, it's flowing, and ends with a tof, which is, we're going to say, which is the end, marks the end. Nun, in Aramaic, means fish. And the Medrash, and the Gemara, has the connotation of nefesh, or it has the connotation of nemon, of one which is related to emes. So the mem and the nun is really, it's flowing in a direction. It's flowing. It's with nemon, like it flows, but it's related to this, the idea of emes. Samach means to prop up. Somach noflim. And the Ksav Ivri, it's denoted as a backbone, because it's the one that gives form to a body. Ayin is an eye. It's represented by a circle, in, like the O in English is really from that. It's an eye socket. And, and that has the idea of looking. Pei is a mouth. And really represents opening, a Pesach. Tzadi, the word tzad in Hebrew means side. It also means a hunter or a fisherman, a tzod, one who stealthily lays in wait at the side. And some of the versions of tzadi in ancient Hebrew also suggest a pictogram of a hunter on all fours lying in wait for his prey. But the letter is also associated with the word tzadik, which is also maybe someone who veers away from sin, he goes on the side. Also, there's ideas, and there is a notion of the idea that there's a Gemara in Brachos in Zion Amud Aleph, the person will be Orum Beyira. When it comes to fear, one really has a has really the Yetzer Hara to contend with, and you have to be very crafty dealing with him. So it really means that says the tzaddik is the one who knows how to trap the Yetzer Hara. The Kuf is similar, it seems, in the Midrashim to the word Hekef, something which surrounds. In ancient Hebrew, it's a circle of a circle with a line in the middle. According to Dr. Bieberfeld, in Universal Jewish History, quoting Rav Aaron Marcus, it's a depiction of the back of the head. And therefore, Kuf is similar to the Latin Kaput, which means head. Resh also means head, but has the idea of beginning. It's depicted in Ksav Ivri as the profile of the face, in contradistinction to the Kuf, if it means head, which is seen the back of the head, which is the idea of the skull surrounding the circle, whereas this is the, it has more of the connotation of the profile. According to the Medrash, which you could, it's fascinating, which we don't have the time, goes through the whole, and this Medrash deals with the idea of Resh as Rosh, as the head. Brings a fascinating story about the whole Tower of Babel, that there were actually three groups involved in this, and it's worthwhile to take a look at this. The shin sounds similar to word shein, tooth, and it symbolized seems to be like a tooth, like jagged. Even the shin that we have is jagged. And finally, the tof is really represents, it's like the X represents, seems to symbolize the end, means a mark. So as we said before, and this is a point that Rav Aaron Marcus makes in his work, he wrote a specific work on linguistics in the alphabet called Barzillai. These symbols seem to indicate, as when was the Hebrew alphabet formed? And it seems it was not formed, as scholars, as secular scholars would have it, after the Jews had settled the land. It really represents the time of the Ovis, when there were semi-nomadic people. They lived in houses and tents, possessed camels. They fished, hunted, and bred cattle. in a pre-urbanized society, which was typical of the ancestors, means the ancestors of the patriarchs themselves. The names themselves, although similar to Hebrew, are not actually Hebrew. Gimel for camel is not Gomel. And Dalet for door is not Delos. Yud for hand is not Yad, but Yud. Shin for tooth is instead of Shane. It really represents, it would seem, a precursor of Hebrew. Maybe this was the language that Aver spoke. It's Ksav Ivri of the Hebrews. This is the language of the ancient Hebrews, and perhaps this was the language of the Hebrews that predated Avram. Now, the secret of the Hebrew language, we've touched upon the idea every letter stands for something. Rav Aaron Marcus, this whole thesis is, well, if I would know the exact meaning of every letter, I myself could develop the Hebrew language. He gives, for instance, the word bora, create. Bereshis bora Elokim. Bays has the connotation of bias or being inward. Resh has the connotation of beginning, but has the connotation also of movement. He says in many languages, including English, we have the idea of mean moving. Rush, roar, says run, ride, says revolt, rotate. It's movement. So it would be movement from a place which is contained, bias, from place inside to outward. The Aleph, the last letter, according to him, really represents the nuance of meaning. It's interesting, the word bar, you know, it means like in Aramaic, is to be outside. Bar means de brisa, which is outside of the main base medrash where they taught Mishnah. But you have the idea of something which is contained in, goes out. The Aleph is, it was contained in thought. It was an idea, it was contained, that comes into actualization. And the idea of Bria, many commentators, is Yesh Ma'ayin, something out of nothing. It began as a thought, and it became concretized, became into being. So here, Borach, according to him, is again, the Ches he had means is an enclosure. So it was enclosed and went out, someone who's fleeing captivity. That's Borach, you run away. And he goes through the different ideas. I hope this just gives you, because of the time, we can't, but it gives you a slight inkling into the genius of the Hebrew language. Every letter means a different idea. You combine them, and you have the word. And that was the chokhmah that Adam HaRishon had, was given in creating the Hebrew language, and it's creating the words. As he knew the wisdom of the letters, he understood the essence of each thing, and then he created the word which captures, using these ideas, creating the word. And in a sense, accordingly, you can understand that's why this language was the language used to create the world. Okay, Mirtz Hashem, we'll continue on more into keeping of the history, actually. And the name of this is Abraham and Nimrod, the confrontation in ancient Mesopotamia. Now, are there any questions?
Yeah. Do we have any Masorah on how we pronounce the letters as being accurate?
Oh. Yeah, so the question was about the pronunciation, the accuracy of the pronunciation. There are those who maintain, and it's not 100% certain. I mean, I believe says that I've seen similar from Rav Yosef Henkins and so on, maintained that the Yemenite pronunciation is the closest to the actual original pronunciation. They have, in the Yemenite pronunciation, there are differences of sound for every single letter, different than ours. There's a certain similarity to the Arabic as well, but they have there's a difference between the soft gimel and the hard gimel, for instance. There's a gimel and a jimel, like Jamal Nasser. There's a difference between a hard dalet with a dogish and a soft dalet, the. There's a dalet and a valet. Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad would be Echov. And the Gemara says in Gilmo and Bezin in Brochas that one should be Mayrech in the Dalet, make the Dalet longer. They represent the Achdus of Hashem in all, on all areas, the oneness of God. It's very hard to make the D longer. Echod. But Echov, you can go for quite a long time. So he, there's different, in each one of them, you know, has a, there's a Tof and a Thof. So that's why Beth Medrash Gaboa. You know, it's a Th. So each, so there's a difference. I'm not sure what the difference between a Samach and a Sin is, but there's a slight difference really in all of the, of the, I believe. So he felt that that one is, I have a friend whose father is an independent thinker, makes it a point that whenever he says anything, he calls up to the Torah, he says Kiddush is always in the Yemenite pronunciation. But we're not sure, but it's quite possible. The others, over the ages, we assimilated in different cultures and we spoke a language. The pronunciation, we have to teach our kids, and they hear the sounds in the street. So it's sounds that are similar to the various cultures. So that's why the different nuances, it seems, were lost over time, and why different groups had favored different pronunciations. At least that's the theory.
So basically you're saying that the Hebrew language had a lot more vocabulary than is actually in the Chumash and the Tanakh?
That's right. Right, it had a larger vocabulary, because afterward, I mean, after all, we find words there that are only mentioned once. And there's no question what they mean from the context. So it's because you said, he said that, if he said another sentence, who knows how many other words would have come out.
So we're missing a lot of...
It would seem that we're missing a lot of the original language. So we, if you find in rabbinic Hebrew, there's much Aramaic in it. Because we don't have the entire, you know, the original, the complete original. Would seem, yeah. Yes?
On page 4 and 5, where you're talking about Shem, Ham, and Yafet and the different languages that
yeah.
were before the Tower of Babel,
right.
Is that necessarily chronological? I mean, can it be talking about them, just this is what happened to them over time?
Yeah. That's, you know, it's a possibility, and it's possible it did not happen after the flood, and maybe happened after the Tower of Babel. I mean, there's a possibility, but just reading it, the suggestion would seem like to flow that it happened after the flood. And if that's the case, at least the explanation of Torah Tamima has a certain, you know, is compelling. Yes, they divide into language, but at the same time, they have the common language, because that original language, the holy language, they still spoke. It wasn't the everyday language. You know, it's interesting, in the controversy, when modern Hebrew was created, there was a tremendous resistance, from many sources, of using the holy tongue for everyday language. And they would rather use Yiddish, you know, something for everyday language, and contain Hebrew is the holy language. It's for davening, it's for learning. It shouldn't be used, you know, in terms of taking out the garbage. You know, it should be, you know the sentiment. It could be that this was the ancient language, and when they spoke amongst themselves, different groups, they would still speak that ancient language. But the modern language is what they spoke amongst themselves. I mean, this would be the Torah Tamima. But eventually, I mean, at least at the time of Tower of Babel, that ancient language was forgotten except by a select few. And the new language is what they spoke.
Yeah. The ability for man to make his own language, whether he wanted Franska and all these others, how did that fit into? Is it that they're just trying to grab from other languages' words? Or actually, does people have the ability to make language?
Yeah, the idea of people, there, people do have the question about the ability to create new languages. People have the ability to create new languages. There's a question of two sisters, you know, that created a whole language amongst themselves. Man has the ability to create their own language. Esperanto actually was used, in the sense, like, was using previous European language, other languages to create this thing, and it never, But it was created, yeah, it was Zamenhof, but it never got off the ground. But it's a Jewish creation. You know. Okay, good to go.